Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. To make mention, as you hear this psalm, you'll notice in our New Testament reading concerning the death of Christ that this psalm plays an important place in the death of Jesus. It's on his lips, and the actions are all around being alluded to in the events surrounding his death. Hear now God's holy word, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like raving and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Our new covenant reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 39 to 56. And this is the word of the Lord. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you this morning that we might hear from you, that in hearing your word, you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Indeed, Lord, that you would give us greater clarity in our understanding of Christ, that you would give us greater love for you in knowing Christ crucified. And Lord, that in seeing Jesus Christ, we would indeed be shaped into his same image. We pray, Lord, that you would work those things in our hearts, that you would shape us, that you would change us, and that we would not go away from your word unchanged. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. The death of Jesus is unlike any other death. It was not a result of sin, for he had no sin. It was voluntary. That is, in a very real sense, he wasn't killed, but gave up his life. It is unlike any other death in its meaning as well. The scriptures tell us that death reigned since Adam, and that death itself is an intrusion into creation by the sin of man. Now, the universality of death, even in the vast tragedies of war and genocide, sometimes gives the impression to the disillusioned that life and death are meaningless. Yet when it comes to Christ, there is no death that holds greater meaning. Central to the Christian faith is the cross of Christ. Not the mere historical event of it, but what that historical event means. J. Gresham Machen, arguing for the importance of doctrine, once said, "Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine." Such is the burden of the Scriptures to give voice to the meaning of the death of Jesus. And one such voice comes to us this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, as he narrates not a bare history of Jesus' death, but Jesus' death and what it means. And so this morning, as we come to the death of King Jesus, we see not only that Jesus died, but some of what his death means for you and for me. I must admit, coming to this passage of Scripture, I come with a greater fear and trepidation than perhaps other portions of Scripture. I mean, of course, all of Scripture is God-breathed, and as Peter tells us, all Scripture is concerned with the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glories, but all of Scripture, all of redemptive history comes to the fore right here as Christ Jesus on the cross dies for His people. We'll work our way through this passage this morning in three sections. First, we'll look at the mocker's mistake. Second, the Savior's death. And then third, an earth-shaking response. The mocker's mistake, the Savior's death, and an earth-shaking response. We pick up there in verse 39. Jesus had been crucified. We find out that he was crucified with two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. And crucifixion, of course, was a public display. It was a public shaming. And as Jesus hung upon the cross, he hung in view of many who passed by. And as we already had saw in Jesus' crucifixion, Matthew has made much of the indignity that Jesus has faced, much of the shamefulness of the cross in telling us how Christ had been mocked. He was mocked severely leading up to this point, and upon the cross, the mockery continues as we behold the spiritual deadness of those who make the grave mistake of mocking Jesus as they completely misunderstand this moment. Their eyes can only see what their hearts are willing to believe. The cross, of course, stands in stark contradiction really, to the expectation of power in the eyes of the world. How can this man dying upon a tree possibly be who he said he was? Those who saw Jesus that day were engulfed in the very same attitude of unbelief that is expressed in Psalm 22:7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And such misguided mockery comes, we see, from every social angle. Everyone who saw Jesus. We first hear the words of those who pass by. These are people who are not intending to see him or not looking for him. They were on their way from one place to another, and Jesus on the cross comes into view. We are told that seeing him, they derided him. This word derided is the same Greek word that we often translate as blasphemed. Now, in the eyes of their peers, their words were not blasphemy because Jesus was a criminal. He was a pretender in their eyes. And really, according to the chief priest, Jesus himself was the blasphemer. Yet for the reader of Matthew's gospel, knowing who Jesus is, we see that their words are indeed blasphemous as they speak against the Son of God. They assert in verse 40, based upon his present state, that his claims made concerning his program of salvation cannot possibly be true. They say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Yet Jesus never said that he would bring about such destruction. And yet they go even further there. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You see, the people assume that such glory as would be appropriate to the claims of the Son of God could not possibly take the form of this present suffering, yet there is more in their statement. The people here take upon themselves the very words of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where in Matthew chapter 4, Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And in verse 6, on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down," with the assumption that God would save him. And in like form, those who pass by Jesus and look at him speak with the same words of Satan. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Their reviling is in fact speaking with the voice of Satan's temptation. They are indeed aligned with their father, the devil, that Jesus should be taking the easier path. But such reviling in the spirit of Satan's temptation is not the Son's path. Saving himself is not what the Son will do. They tell him to come down, but he would not. He has already confirmed in Gethsemane and over again that he has come to do his Father's will. Secondly, we hear the words of the chief priests with the scribes and the elders there in verses 41 to 43. Unlike those who were just passing by, they are not there by chance. They are there on purpose. After all, it was their scheming and their plotting that brought Jesus to the cross, and so they come to see the fruit of their labors. They wanted Christ crucified, and there is Christ crucified. And so they join in the mockery. Now, we heard earlier in chapter 27 that their motive for wanting Jesus dead was that they envied him. And what a sweet moment it is when the one that they envied had been brought so low. And so they are not only standing there mocking Jesus, they are gloating in his cross. Those works which had so infuriated them are now used against him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The blind and the lame walked, but now they see that Jesus' power has met its match. And as they go on, they see once again that his claim of authority, which did not match their expectations, fueled their unbelief. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Their words there carry a point of view that's so often articulated from the unbelieving heart. King and cross are a contradiction. And as such, there is an explicit expectation that if Jesus is worthy of our faith, then he must conform to our reason. He must conform to the ways that this world works. And so these religious leaders imbibe in their mockery a universal tendency to make God fit our assumptions in the way that things should be. Is that where some of you are today? Unwilling to believe or on the verge of unbelief and doubt because God's ways are not your ways. If God would just do this or if God would just fix that, then I could finally trust him. Yet such a point of view absorbed with self misses the point of Jesus' self-giving death. So that thirdly, we see that even those crucified with him reviled him in the same way. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us of the one thief who turned to him in faith that afternoon. But instead focuses on the mocker's mistake. Within each group, there's truth in their mouths. But it is a truth that they are deaf to. They can't hear it. They can't understand it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the one with power to save, but he did not come into this world in order to save himself from the hands of men, from the company of evildoers who encircle him, but to save such sinners from the power of death and hell, to save them from their sin. And as Jesus comes to the end of his life, As the light of the world is being snuffed out, that dark moment is accompanied by darkness over the land. Matthew tells us that beginning at noon, the sun refused to shine. Such supernatural darkness in the scriptures is many times associated with the judgment day of the Lord. You think about Joel 2. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is a day, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Or Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud, the day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As Jeffrey Gibbs comments, the darkness that surrounds the scene is the Father's own contribution to the meaning of what's happening. The great and terrible day of the Lord has come. God's judgment has come, but it has come upon his Son. The darkness is not for the judgment upon those who put Christ on the cross or who mocked his saving work. The darkness stands over Jesus as he becomes a curse for the sins of the many. An experience to which Jesus gives voice when amid the darkness of midday at 3 o'clock, in the afternoon, Jesus cried out. And with that cry upon the cross, Jesus tells us what this darkness and what his death means. My God, why have you forsaken me? John Murray says that it is the most mysterious cry that ever ascended from earth to heaven. Notice how Jesus addresses his father in the words of Psalm 22:1. He says, "My God," this is the only time where we hear Jesus pray, "My God." He always prayed, "My Father." And what comes into view as Jesus expresses his abandonment is an emphasis not on the relationship of Father and Son, but of God and man. As Jesus takes the place of representative for his people and becomes a cursed man bearing the sins of the world. Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Jesus, who had just been derided in the spirit of Satan's temptations, Jesus, who has been obedient to the Father's will in every way, now cries out from the anguish of abandonment under the due penalty of sin. You see, in the day that Adam sinned in the garden, that should have been judgment day. And that day should have ended humanity altogether. But God in mercy spared Adam and instead promised redemption. But that redemption was predicated upon the one who would at last bear the curse and penalty for sin. And here it is Jesus, the God-man, on the day of judgment, who bore the weight of sin as the last Adam and was forsaken in divine measure as the greater David. What do those words mean, though? What does Jesus' cry of dereliction mean? What was happening? You ever wonder that? Was Jesus really abandoned by God, or did it just feel that way? Again, we are delving into a great mystery that the world has never known. and will never know again. Hermann Bavinck helpfully answers such question when he says, in the cry of Jesus, we are dealing not with a subjective, but with an objective God-forsakenness. He did not feel alone, but had in fact been forsaken by God. His feeling was not an illusion, not based on a false view of his situation, but corresponded with reality. Jesus, the Son of God in flesh, was forsaken by God. Yet as Bavinck goes on the other hand, this must not be understood in the sense that the Father was personally angry with Christ. As Calvin says it, we do not suggest that God was ever inimical or angry toward him. How could he be angry toward his beloved Son in whom his heart was reposed? How could Christ, by his intercession, appease the Father towards others if he were himself hateful to God? This is what we are saying. He bore the weight of divine severity, since he was stricken and afflicted by God's hand, and experienced all the signs of a wrathful and avenging God. So that as we contemplate the meaning of Jesus' cry, we are left to consider that the unbroken communion between Father and Son was for a time mysteriously broken, as Jesus became a curse when he made him who to be sin who knew no sin. As many have said it, though God loved him as a son, he frowned upon him as a surety. So we see that in the greatest moment of agony of the cross, it lies not in the physical pain inflicted, but in the torment of broken communion in the curse for sin. Yet even in the deepest depths, our Lord was faithful. Do you notice that in his cry? Though forsaken by God, God is still his God. My God, my God. So that as Jesus cries out, we are reminded of what Jesus' death means. For he has already told us in Matthew's gospel, in various points, of the multifaceted meaning of his death. In chapter 20, we see that his death would give his life as a ransom for many. During the Passover, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said that his was the blood of the new covenant poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And that same night, he told his disciples that his death meant that he was being struck by God. Struck because he was to drink the cup of God's wrath and curse for sin, and he would drink it down to the dregs. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup. On the cross, Jesus was struck by God. He poured out his blood. He gave his life to die in the place of sinners. He bore the curse and became the curse that all in him would be blessed. His cry gave voice to all that his death meant, as the infinite wrath of God bore down upon the infinite Son of God who alone could bear our curse. His cry gives voice to that which we confess, that he descended into hell even as he remained the beloved Son of God. See, the death of Christ is the death blow to death itself, but only because he was facing the depths of dereliction. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. Something that you probably already know, but something that you need to know much more deeply. It is true that God cannot allow sin into his presence. It is also indeed true that you are a sinner with deep corruptions in your heart. But as Jesus cried out to God with the cry of being forsaken by him as he bore the wrath and curse for sin, we have this extraordinary promise. Jesus took your place. Because Jesus was forsaken, you will never be forsaken by your God. It is tempting in your grief for sin and in moments of doubt to imagine that God has in some measure begun to turn away from you, even as you begin to turn away from him. But beloved, Jesus' cry on the cross tells us that that is not true. You see, if you belong to him, adopted into his family in Jesus, his countenance never for a moment, not for a second, darkens towards you. Your sin does not bring an objective distance. God looks at every moment full on into your face with unceasing and unwavering love. Christ was forsaken that you would never be forsaken. When David cried that cry in Psalm 22, he felt abandoned, but David was not abandoned. As Christopher Ashe puts it, if we today, like David a millennia before Christ, experience the felt distance of God, it can never be for us in Christ or for David a real and objective wrath or curse. For Christ has borne our curse for us. Now, at times, we may feel abandoned as hardships take their toll on us. But brothers and sisters, hearing Christ cry out on the cross and knowing what his death means, we can rest in that against all appearances and moments of doubt, we shall never be forsaken. And as Jesus cried out and took his final breath, those who surrounded him even misunderstood those words. Maybe they didn't quite hear him. Maybe when he said, Eli, Eli, they thought he was saying Elijah. Nevertheless, they don't perceive. Such is the propensity of the unbelieving heart to misunderstand Jesus' words. There, the deed is clearly perceived. They see Jesus dying on the cross and they hear him cry out. Right, there's no distance. It's not secondhand. It's just plain misapprehension of Christ's death as they hear it. Now, granted, those nearby the cross assume what someone on a cross would cry out. What would somebody on a cross cry out? Save me. Get me down from here. I don't want to be here. They assume he's crying out to be saved, but in fact, he's crying out because he is the one doing the saving. He is not in need of saving. His words declare that he is the Savior. And then he dies. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The way Matthew describes Jesus' death tells us that this is no ordinary death. In fact, none of the Gospels use typical language to speak about death when it comes to Jesus' death. His death was unique. As Jesus had said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And here in verse 50, Jesus, in full possession of his senses, voluntarily gave up his life. No one dies like Jesus does. The author of life itself gave up his life to death. Now, when Jesus cries out there on the cross and gives up his spirit, it does not look like victory, does it? But as Psalm 22 goes on, we find that the death of Jesus does not have the last word. We already know that. That's why we're here this morning. Right? Even as he had promised. So that even as Jesus drinks the cup of the Father's wrath, he knows how this will end because he knows how Psalm 22 ends. It was his spirit who inspired Psalm 22. See, we can distinguish, but we cannot separate Christ's death from his resurrection. Either without the other is meaningless and ineffectual. And even as Christ died, the response to his death anticipates that he will rise again. That response we see comes in verses 51 to 56. We come to see the earth-shaking response of the death of God's Son and the uniqueness of his death and its meaning, its nature, its effect, brings forth this cosmic response as creation itself becomes unglued. And God, through these supernatural acts, bears witness to the efficacy of Christ's death. The first thing that happens is that the curtain of the temple is torn in two. And it's torn in two from top to bottom. This torn veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place shows that God has declared the temple defunct and rendered obsolete. Jesus had already said, and his death and God's action proves it. Whatever other meanings could be tied to the torn veil, it is most simply a cessation of the function of the veil and therefore the entire sanctuary. It means the end of the old order. It exposes the emptiness that had become Israel's religion. And yet, positively speaking, what does the end of the old order mean? With the death of Jesus and the anticipation of the resurrection, there is a new order coming. A new covenant in his blood where he shall enter the heavenly sanctuary to which the earthly one was a shadow. And there he will intercede for his people, granting access to God through himself, not mediated through the priesthood of men, which had become so corrupt, but an enduring and eternal effective priesthood by him and him alone. See, the curtain was torn top to bottom, proving that this was God's doing. This was an act of heaven. Second, we see that the earth shook and the rocks split. Here, creation itself convulses as its maker submits to the curse, which is shared by all creation. And when the earth is shaken, we see thirdly, saints who had died come back to life. This is an odd moment, right? I'm sure you have so many questions. We don't get a whole lot of answers to those questions, except to recognize that this is not the resurrection to glory in new bodies like Jesus' resurrection bodies. Right? These saints, like Lazarus, will die again. But they come back to life as a sign, as a type of the resurrection to come. And so they prove the efficacy of Jesus' death. And once Jesus is raised, they will enter into the city of Jerusalem to bear witness to the Son of God who was raised to everlasting glory. And finally, the end of the old order and the coming of the new is signified in the faith of the centurion. As the soldiers there were charged to watch over Jesus, they beheld the cosmic response to the death of Jesus and they were filled with awe. But this awe is different than that which so often accompanied the miracles of Jesus during his ministry. Many had been impressed by Jesus' miracles, many marveled, many stood in awe, but very, very few confessed. Very, very few believed him. And here the centurion makes a glorious confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. Such a title in such a confession comes, it seems, as the centurion lays hold of the claims leveled against Jesus in mockery from the passers-by and the religious leaders, who then seem to have become unwitting evangelists. Remember, there was truth in their mouths. They said that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and when the truth of God comes, even by way of a crooked instrument, that word can settle in the heart of the hearer and bear the fruit of faith. And the faith of this Gentile is just the beginning. It is just the beginning of the fruit of Jesus' death, which will become apparent in his resurrection life. See, these supernatural signs from God anticipate, even at his death, their full expression once Christ is raised from the dead. With the death of Jesus, the times are changing. This is of aeonic magnitude. The ages are moving forward. The old is giving way to the new and living way. Amid the darkness, a new light is dawning. And as Jesus died, we see that those who had come from Galilee to minister to him, we see Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These women who had come down from Galilee in order to minister to Jesus and to his disciples, to provide for their physical needs, they're not serving him anymore. Their service has ceased. Instead, they look on from a distance, and we remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus died, he died to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, as Jesus went to the cross and died upon that tree, though mocked for such humility, refusing to make much of his position, Jesus willingly, in love for you, was forsaken by God, bore the wrath for your sin, gave up his life to death, that you who were dead in your trespasses and sins would have eternal life in him. There is no death like Jesus' death. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we behold Christ and him crucified, we marvel at your wisdom and power. We marvel at your loving kindness. And so we simply pray, Lord, that you would press upon us our Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, that we would be those who seek to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. May his cross stand at the center of everything that we think and do and say. We pray these things in his name. Amen.